2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
Thank you, Colby. Thank you, Courtney and Praise Team. Your Bibles are open to 2 Corinthians 1. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along. Just one other note, the beautiful flowers that we have here in front of me were provided by Ann Ellis today in memory of her husband, James, who the anniversary of his death was this past week, and also her mother, Lucille Hoggard. So we appreciate these beautiful flowers. If you see Ann this week, let her know how much we appreciate them. Maybe you got the email from the Phelps this week that reminded us that today is Chinese New Year, the most significant holiday for the people group they're working with in Southeast Asia. Craig writes, just imagine Christmas, Thanksgiving, and Easter all rolled into one holiday, and you will just be beginning to grasp the importance of this holiday, which lasts about a week. So it starts today and all this next week. All around us, people are preparing, he writes. They're cleaning their altars in their homes in order to make sacrifices to dead ancestors. It's normal to see large fires on the street in front of homes where they burn paper houses or paper clothes or paper money, believing those items will benefit their dead ancestors in the afterlife. Strangely enough, the money is always fake U.S. $100 bills. Our people believe the dead influence their daily lives in a significant way and therefore must be appeased. New Year's Day is also a time where people seek good luck and blessing for the coming year. Most do this by gambling. They believe winning during the holiday means you will have that luck in the coming year. I assure you, he writes, there is no evidence of this phenomenon. Craig asked us to pray for them during this week. He writes, we're very busy during this time of year. As foreigners, we were invited to visit on the second day of New Year. Typically, we bring the family a special New Year bread and attempt to bless them with a portion of Scripture that would point them to God as the ultimate source of all blessings. Would you please join us in praying for our people, especially those who we will encounter during the holiday? Oftentimes, we will meet very poor people who don't have the means to celebrate, and it could be a very sad time, a time when they may be receptive to the good news. So I encourage you to pray for Craig and Charity this week, also to thank God that you've been delivered from such hopeless superstition and spiritual darkness. Aren't you thankful that you know the truth? The reason you know the truth and the reason you've been delivered from spiritual darkness and hopeless superstition is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, opening your eyes to the truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, convicting you of your sins, convincing you of the need of a Savior, bringing you to the cross and to a place of repentance and faith, and regenerating you. In fact, that's the first of these works of the Spirit that we began highlighting last Sunday. Remember, let's review the first four quickly. You'll see them on your outline, and then we'll move on to some additional ones. Notice we talked about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and we reminded ourselves that the Bible is crystal clear on the point that every human being is born spiritually dead, and that every believer is made spiritually alive by the Spirit at conversion. Has that happened to you? Has it happened to you individually? Has there been a moment in your life when you clearly understood your sinfulness and need of salvation? You turned from your sin and repentance and faith, and you turned to Christ, and you trusted Christ alone and his finished work on the cross as full payment for your sin. You transferred your trust from whatever you were trusting in, whether it was tradition or family or religion or church membership or whatever, and you transferred it to Jesus Christ alone. The moment you truly exercised faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerated you, made you spiritually alive, or to use Jesus' words, you were born again. Something else occurred at that moment. We call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Contrary to what some of our brothers and sisters teach, we show that from Scripture that baptism of the Spirit occurs once at the time of salvation. At that moment, Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and we become a forever part of His church, His spiritual body. What some believers confuse with the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what the Bible calls the fullness of the Spirit. And we noted that the fullness of the Spirit may occur many times in a believer's life. And we'll talk a lot about being filled with the Spirit in a future message in this series. But remember for now that it means to be controlled, to be under the control of the Spirit. And if that is true, then certain evidences of the Spirit's control will be manifested in your life. Then there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And like regeneration and baptism, this work begins at the moment of saving faith. We saw from Scripture that the Spirit indwells the believer at the moment of conversion. Spirit of God takes up residence in your life so that your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just as God once dwelt in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish tabernacle and later the temple between the cherubim over the mercy seat, so now He dwells in you and me by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're to glorify God with our bodies. Our bodies don't belong to us. They're God's property and God's home. So we need to make Him welcome there. We need to not take Him to places or carry on activities that would displease Him. We saw that while the Spirit indwells each believer individually, it's also true that He indwells the body of Christ collectively. We collectively are the body of Christ and the temple of God. As God had the Jews set up the tabernacle in the center of the camp in the wilderness so that He could dwell in the midst, so He dwells in the midst of His people today. We are all members of His spiritual body, and He dwells within us. We're all spiritual stones that are being built together to form a spiritual building in which He abides. God lives within us in the person of His Holy Spirit. There's also the sealing of the Holy Spirit, another important work that begins at the moment of salvation. We learned from Scripture last Sunday that the Spirit seals each believer at the instant of regeneration. A monarch from ancient times would wear a signet ring on his finger that bore the royal seal. When he wrote a letter or issued a proclamation, he would melt wax onto the paper and press his ring into the wax, leaving his seal upon it. And that seal carried the weight and the authority of the throne. And we see numerous examples of that in the Bible. We mentioned these last week. Jacob wore his signet on a cord around his neck. Queen Jezebel used King Ahab's signet ring to seal the letter that she sent to the elders of Jezreel to order Naboth's murder. King Xerxes handed his signet to Haman and later to Mordecai to seal laws that had just been passed. King Darius sealed the entrance to the den of lions into which Daniel was cast. And Pilate sealed the stone rolled in front of Jesus' tomb, probably by stretching a cord across the stone, putting a piece of melted wax on either end of the cord, and then pressing the signet ring in there to leave the seal. The king or the governor's authority was behind those seals, and no one had the right to break them. So the seal signified authenticity. It signified authority. And in the spiritual realm, the sealing of the Spirit relates to our security in Christ. We noted that in Ezekiel's day, in the past, and in the tribulation period in the future, God seals His servants with a mark on their forehead that protects them from death during a time of judgment. And the Holy Spirit in our life is God's seal that our future, our salvation, our eternal security, our soul is secure in Christ. We have His seal, and Satan can't touch us. We also saw that the sealing of the Spirit relates to our ownership by Christ. We noted that when merchants selected timber at the seaport like Ephesus, they stamped their seal on the timbers that they selected, and the seal would signify that the merchant claimed ownership of those trees, and his agent would later come to pay for them and collect them. Even so, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is God's seal of ownership. We belong to Him. We are His property. We've been purchased with the blood of Christ. We're not our own, so we live for His glory, not ours. We're not the world, so we're not to love this world or the things of the world. We're not to live for the world, but for God. And we're not Satan's, so He can't have us. Now, all of those truths we covered last time, and you can go to the website and review that lesson if you want. But there are two other permanent works of the Holy Spirit that we need to consider today. And the next one is what we'll call the pledge of the Holy Spirit. Now, depending on your translation, the Greek word arabon is rendered different ways. The NIV translates it the deposit of the Spirit. You'll see that in the verses I printed on your outline. The Old King James translates it the earnest of the Spirit. The New King James and the English Standard Version renders it guarantee. But we'll refer to it as the pledge of the Spirit. We could even call it the promise. This wasn't a term that was unfamiliar to the original readers of the New Testament, and the concept is not unfamiliar to us. In fact, in the commercial world, it's used basically the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Then and now, the pledge was used to convey multiple messages. For example, and you see this on your outline, in the first century Roman world, the pledge meant three things. First, it was a down payment that sealed a transaction. Second, it represented an obligation to complete the purchase. You were going to pay the rest of the price. And third, it was a sample of what was to come, namely the rest of the money. Suppose a Roman nobleman needed a new chariot, but the economy was in recession. He couldn't buy a new one, so he went down to crafty Caesar's used chariot lot and decided upon a used AD 57 model. And this 57 chariot had low mileage and required only 2 horsepower. Am I going too fast for you? Okay. He even went by Little Caesar's to get a pizza on the way. Anyway, back to the Roman nobleman. He didn't bring his Roman Express card. He left home without it. So he gave crafty Caesar an arabon, a pledge, a down payment to hold the chariot for him. So the pledge was first a down payment that sealed the transaction. Nobody else could get it. It also represented the nobleman's intention and obligation to buy the chariot. And it was also a sample of what was to come, namely the remaining portion of the purchase price. A down payment, an obligation to buy, and a sample of the whole purchase. When Karen and I bought our first house many moons ago, as soon as we walked into the house with the realtor, we felt like this was the one. The owner was asking less than $80,000, so you know this was many moons ago. But we didn't have $80,000, we didn't have $8,000. But we gave a down payment to the seller that we used to call earnest money. Remember that? Which is how the King James translates this term. And that earnest money, that pledge, held the house for us while we worked out a loan. We knew if we backed out of the deal, we would lose the down payment because the owner might lose another potential sale while he was waiting on us. But that pledge served the same three functions for us as it did for the Roman nobleman in the first century. A down payment to seal the transaction, an intention and obligation to buy, and a sample of what was to come, namely the remainder of the agreed-upon price for the house or the chariot or whatever. Now, in the spiritual realm, the pledge has the same three functions. Notice this on your outline. In the spiritual realm, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a down payment on our final redemption. Second, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives represents God's obligation and his intention to complete our redemption. He's not going to start it and back off and say, well, I don't think I like that one. Third, the presence of the Spirit in our lives provides a foretaste, a sample of our coming life and inheritance in God's presence. Remember when Israel was about to go into the promised land after a year in the wilderness, and they sent the spies in to scope out the land? It's recorded in Numbers 13. The nation was camped at Kadesh Barnea, down in the south, which is way down in the Negev in the northern Sinai desert, southeast of the Gaza Strip today. So the spies went through the whole length of the land from south to north and back again. They went from the southern Negev through modern Israel in the West Bank, past the Golan Heights, way beyond this map here, on up above the Sea of Galilee into what is today Lebanon and Syria, and then came back down through the land. This took a while. It was a time of first ripe grapes, and Moses told them before they left, bring back some of the fruit of the land so the people can get a foretaste. And when they came to the Valley of Eshkol, which is probably near the ancient and modern city of Hebron, the ground was so fertile that they found these enormous clusters of grapes growing in the vineyards there. They cut down one of those clusters, and it was so huge they transported it on a pole carried between two men as they bore it on their shoulders. recorded in Numbers 13:23. They brought this back with them for the people of Israel to see. And the cluster of grapes was a pledge of their inheritance that God had promised them. I'm giving you this land that grows this kind of fruit. It was a small foretaste of what lay before them in the promised land. It was God's pledge that if they moved forward in faith, they would receive in full what they now only had in part. Unfortunately, we know the history. The people didn't have the faith to move ahead and trust God, and they spent 38 more years in the wilderness wandering until they died. Billy Graham, at the time he wrote one of his books, talked about one of New York's leading grocery stores exhibiting a basket of choice and beautiful grapes in the window of their store, and a notice appeared above the basket announcing, "A whole train carload like this sample basket is expected in a few days." The grapes were a pledge of what was to come. When the ancient Israelites began to harvest their grapes, their olives, or their grain, they would take the first fruits, remember, and bring them as an offering to the Lord. The first fruits were a pledge of what was to come. They were a promise that the rest was on the way. In the same way, in the spiritual realm, the Spirit is God's pledge that He will fulfill His promises. In the passage that Colby read for us, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says in verse 20, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. His promise to never leave us. His promise of our sins forgiven. His promise of a home in heaven. His promise of the millennial kingdom, of the curse lifted, of the new heaven and new earth, of the new Jerusalem, of our ruling and reigning with Christ. Every promise God has ever made will be kept. No exceptions." And how do we know that? Verse 22. "God put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." That's the word. "Guaranteeing what is to come." Underline that phrase, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is God's pledge that He will keep all of His promises. Second, the Spirit is God's pledge that we will receive glorified bodies. Turn over to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, if you would, just over a few pages, and you can see the second place where this concept is found. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, and I have it here on your outline, it says, "Now it is God who's made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit." There's the word. "Guaranteeing what is to come." There's that phrase again. Underline it again. A deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And what is it that's to come in this passage? It's our future spiritual body in heaven. There are very few funerals that I preach when I don't read this passage, or at least a portion of it, 2 Corinthians 5. Because it talks about the fact that it uses a tent as a metaphor for our earthly body. It says, if this present tent be dissolved, in other words, we're dead, we have a house waiting for us in heaven, not made by human hands, eternal, that God has prepared for us. And we long for that. We don't want to be unclothed. We're not like the Eastern religions that want to be free of this body so we can float around everywhere. God didn't make us that way. We're not complete without a body, so He's going to give us an eternal one. Now, thank God for the body we have. It's a marvel beyond human engineering that can produce or even comprehend the intricate systems working together, our DNA, our complex brain, think about our eyeballs and optic nerves that function as living cameras to allow us to see, or our inner ear and auditory nerve allowing us to hear, and all the senses and all the millions of nerve endings. Our skeletal and muscle systems and joints and ligaments and tendons, our vital internal organs, our heart, that amazing pump that circulates millions of gallons of blood in our lifetime, 24/7, 365, from the womb to the tomb, just pumping away. And on we could go. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist put it. No accident here. You didn't come from some ancient mud slime or cosmic soup. You didn't evolve from some lower life form. Your body came from the creative hand and the brilliance of the living God. But these marvelous bodies were made for life on this planet in the here and now. Because of the curse, they age and they break down and they decay and they contact sickness and disease and eventually they die. We need a body that's manufactured for eternity, that's made for space travel and life on a new eternal earth and a new heaven that doesn't depend upon oxygen or food, a body that will never age, never get sick, never die, a body just like Jesus had when He came out of the tomb. And that's what we're going to have. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is God's pledge that we will have it. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about. Third, the Spirit is God's pledge that we will receive our inheritance. The third passage here where this is found is in Ephesians 1:14, and I put the verse there on your outline. The promised Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. There's that familiar phrase again, underline it, a deposit guaranteeing. And what is it to come here? It's our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We're God's heirs. Think about that. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will inherit all that God has prepared for us. We don't deserve it. It's all by his grace. Peter says that our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1:4. Our inheritance includes the glorified body we just talked about. It includes the millennial kingdom, Matthew 25:34, and ruling and reigning with Christ, Revelation 20. It includes the place in the New Jerusalem that Jesus promised he would prepare for us in the Father's house, John 14. It includes the eternal earth and the new heaven. It includes everything that we read about Wednesday night in 1 Corinthians 2, where the Apostle Paul reminds us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. There's a whole lot of things have entered into my heart in terms of imagination, what it could be. I haven't even thought of it yet. No, neither has anyone else. God has things prepared for us on a different plane of existence than we can imagine, beyond our comprehension. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life today is God's pledge that one day all of that will be ours. He's the down payment. He represents God's intention and obligation to redeem us fully, and he's a sample of all that's to come. Reasoning from the known to the unknown, the hymn writer asks, what will thy presence be if such a life of joy can crown our walk on earth with thee? One of the reasons that we don't look forward to heaven as much as we should, and when we don't do that, we try to grab for and satisfy ourselves with the things of this world, just like unbelievers do. One of the reasons we don't think about heaven as we should is because we're not open to the presence and power of the Spirit in our lives right now, and thus we don't enjoy his fruit being produced in our life, his love and joy and peace and patience and power. He wants to provide that. He wants to produce that in us so that we get more of a foretaste of what heaven will be like. And when we don't have that, we start looking around to be satisfied with things of this world. And thus, people look at us and they can't see any difference between the attitude and the actions and the ethics and the morals of professing believers. What a sad state of affairs that is. Matthew Henry, the commentator who's helped millions of Bible students over the past 300 years, expressed the concept this way. The gift of the Holy Ghost with his influences and operations, both as a sanctifier and a comforter, are heaven begun, glory in the seed and bud. The Spirit's illumination is a pledge of everlasting light. Sanctification is a pledge of perfect holiness. And his comforts are pledges of everlasting joys. We just get a little taste of what it will be like to be in his presence. Mercy Me sold millions of copies of the song. I can only imagine what it would be like standing before him. The Spirit of God within us wants to give us a little taste of that. Now, there's one more work of the Spirit that we need to consider, and it's the witness of the Spirit. And by this, I mean the ministry of the Spirit within us, assuring us of the reality of our salvation in Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he personally spoke to his disciples and provided them with assurance. If they were troubled, if they had questions, he was right there. In the same way, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us and in the hearts of all true believers, providing the assurance we need. Do you need assurance today? Do you have doubts sometimes? Do you wonder, is God forgotten about me? Is he still working? Is he going to keep his promises? In fact, we have a double assurance. We have the objective witness of the Word of God right here in black and white. And we have the subjective witness of the Spirit in our hearts, convincing us that the Word is true. Let's briefly consider three important truths for which we're told that the Holy Spirit provides a witness. First, the Spirit is a witness to the finality and sufficiency of Christ. Excuse me, of Christ's atonement. The finality and sufficiency of Christ's atonement. It's found in Hebrews 10. And if you remember that passage, You recall in the first part of the chapter, the writer is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, how they were had to be repeated over and over, and they were unable to relieve the conscience of its burden of sin. The fact that you had to keep bringing animal sacrifices to cover your sins reminded you that it was never enough. You continued to sin, so you had to bring more innocent animals to be killed to cover your sin for a while. And so those sacrifices were unable to relieve the conscience of the burden of sin. But then Jesus came, the perfect and final sacrifice, the Lamb of God that wouldn't just cover, he would take away the sins of the world. And so the writer of Hebrews announces in verses 14 and 15, you see it on your outline there, by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And note this, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. He witnesses, he convinces us inside that that's true. This witness, this testimony is linked to God's promise in Jeremiah 31, 34, where he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. It's part of the new covenant. This witness is engraved in the written word of God, so we have the objective witness. And the Holy Spirit in our heart convinces us of the truth of that scripture, so we have his subjective witness within us. How do I really know God's word is true after all? When he says, I won't remember your sins anymore, how do I know that that's true? We did a series a couple of years ago on the apologetics, and I gave you several rock-solid reasons why you can trust your Bible. But you know what? I could give those same reasons to an unbeliever until I'm blue in the face and he won't convince him. Why? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God within him to convince him that that's true. But you do. The Spirit is a witness to the finality and sufficiency of Christ's atonement. It's, what he did was enough. I don't have to add anything to it. Second, the Spirit is a witness that we are children of God through faith in Christ. In the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul says very little about the Holy Spirit. But you get to chapter 8, and the Spirit explodes across the page. The apostle tells us in verses 15 and 16, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But notice on your outline and up here also, you received the spirit of sonship, or your translation may have adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies that with our spirit that we are God's children. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul dealt with the same concept. He said, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Number one show on television is CBS's NCIS. On a recent episode, the father of Agent Ziva David, an Israeli, was killed. And as Agent David walked into the room and sees her dead father, she breaks into tears and begins to cry out, Abba, Abba. I like that show. I was watching it that night. And as soon as she said that, Abba, I thought of these two passages, Romans 8, Galatians 4. If you walked down the streets of a city in Israel today and heard a child call to his father, you would hear the word Abba. It's the Hebrew word for father. It was the Aramaic word. But it's more intimate and endearing than our English concept of father. Sometimes father can be sort of a distant word. Abba is much closer to our word, daddy. God's Spirit convinces us that we are God's children and even creates an intimacy in our heart toward God that would cause us to dare to call him daddy. C.S. Lewis said about that, to put ourselves on a personal footing with God could in itself and without warrant be nothing but presumption and illusion. But we are taught that it is not. It is God who gives us that footing. For it is by the Holy Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. By unveiling, by confessing our sins and making known our requests, we assume the high rank of persons before him, and he descending becomes a person to us. Imagine the God of creation, the God of the universe, condescending to us to where his Spirit would instruct us to call him Abba. Finally, the Spirit is a witness to the truth of every promise in God's word. This is similar to what we already saw with the pledge in 2 Corinthians 1. The fact is the Spirit of truth, which is what Jesus called the Spirit in John 16, inspired the written word of truth, which is what Jesus called the Bible in John 17, and they both assure us that God's promises are true. The Holy Spirit convinces us that when we read the Bible, it's like unlike any other book in the world. It's God's word revealed from heaven, and it's absolutely true. So every promise that God makes to us is therefore true. And at the top of the list is the promise of eternal life through faith in Christ. Some 60 years after Jesus had died and gone back to heaven, the aged Apostle John, who was there that day, he was at the cross. He saw Jesus talk to him from the cross. He was there that Sunday night in the upper room when Jesus appeared risen. That same apostle said it well. He said, and you see it on your outline there, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John Wesley once observed, it's hard to find words in the language of men to explain the deep things of God. Indeed, there are none that will adequately express what the Spirit of God works in his children. But by the testimony of the Spirit, I mean an inward impression on the soul, whereby the Spirit of God immediately and directly witnesses to my spirit that I'm a child of God, that Jesus Christ has loved me and given himself for me, that my sins are blotted out, and I, even I, am reconciled to God. Do you have that assurance? Do you know that? If you were to die this afternoon, do you know that you would go to heaven? Do you have the Son of God? He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God right now is abiding on him. Have you surrendered your life to him? Let me leave you with these thoughts. First, because of the Holy Spirit in us, our glorified body is as certain as if we had already received it. Let's start living in anticipation of what is to come. Open your heart to the Spirit of God. Invite him to fill you and control you. Allow him to take the things of Christ and show them to you. Every time you open the Word, ask him to teach you, to open the eyes of your heart so that you see the truth of his Word. Begin to understand what God has waiting on you so that you won't be satisfied to reach for things in this world that only have temporary satisfaction. Second, because the Holy Spirit is in us, our inheritance in heaven is as certain as if we were already there. Think about that. As certain as if you were already there. So let's start behaving like children of the King. When the world can tell no difference between professing believers and unbelievers, that's a problem. I had a friend at my church when I was growing up. We were the same age, started in first grade together. There wasn't any kindergarten back then. And we graduated from high school together, and we went to college together. So you might say we were pretty close. On some Sundays, I would go home with him for the afternoon, and then I would come back with his family to the evening service. And on some Sundays, he would come home with me and do the same thing. And I can remember when he would come home with me, we were getting ready to leave, getting in the car, and his family was getting in the car. His mom would say to him, "Now act like you're somebody." She wasn't telling him to be arrogant. "I'm somebody." She was reminding him of what he had been taught and telling him to behave himself. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us. You're a child of the King. You're an heir of God. You're going to inherit the universe. Act like you're somebody. Start behaving like a child of the King. Quit reaching out for the things of this world for satisfaction. Act like you're somebody. Well, one way a child of the King behaves is to remember the one who made it all possible. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. We're going to pause for a moment and pray. If you don't know the Lord, right where you are, right now, I invite you to give your heart to him. If there's sin in your life, maybe the Spirit of God has put his finger on something in your life, you need to deal with that right now before you partake of these emblems. In a few moments, the ushers are going to come and we're going to give thanks for the bread and pass it. And as it comes by, just pinch off a bit and you don't have to wait. Just go ahead and take it, pass it on. When the tray comes, just take one of the cups, pass the tray along. Go ahead and drink it. You don't have to wait for everybody. There'll be a bowl coming along and just drop the empty cup there. But let's take a moment to prepare our hearts. And let me ask the ushers if you would come right ahead as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Spirit. We thank you that he's brought us to the Savior, pointed the spotlight upon the one who died for us on Calvary. We thank you for the life we have through faith in him. We thank you for the opportunity to remember him in this way as he's asked us to do. We thank you for these emblems that remind us of his body and his blood. Lord, prepare our hearts. Help us to search our hearts, see if there be any wicked way, anything we need to confess. Help us to do it now, that we not partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner. We pray for any who might not know the Savior. Right now, Lord, speak to their heart. Draw them to Him. May they surrender their life to Him. Father, we thank You for this bread, what it represents, the body of our Savior broken for us. We thank You that it was a body He received as His incarnation, and he will always have it glorified now, but still with the scars. As we take this bread, remind us of that. May we be so grateful for what He's done, and may our partaking of this bread be a pledge to You to live in such a way to honor the One who died for us. We thank You for the bread. Bless it as we pass it to one another in Jesus' name.